I want to look at the beginning of Joshua 1. And Kara's story will be the preaching text this morning, but I feel like I want to back up just a bit and read into this story. So we'll pick up in Joshua chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first, I think, seven or so verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "My servant Moses is dead. Now proceed to cross the Jordan, you and all of this people, into the land that I'm giving them to the Israelites. Every place that sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, to the west, shall be your territory. No one shall be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall put this people in possession of the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to act in accordance with all the law that my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go." May God bless the reading of his word this morning and forevermore. Amen. I backed up just a minute there because it often occurs to me when I begin to look at a text to preach and teach that we almost need to enter into it as if it is a syndicated TV show that reminds us what happened in the previous episode. Because in the span of a few days or a week or so, we often forget what happened the last time we were engaged in the story on television and the stories in the Bible. And it's helpful for us to remember the things that had just happened right before the story that we entered to. I find this to be particularly true of Old Testament stories, because we spend, and I think rightfully so, the bulk of our time in church thinking about and teaching over and singing about the gospel stories, the New Testament stories, the Jesus stories. So we come to the Hebrew scriptures, and while we know the highlights, we know the mountaintops, and we probably know the deep valley points, we often don't know what happens in between. And so to think back just a bit, just a chapter or a few verses, and be reminded about what's taking place or what just took place right before the story of our text this morning in Joshua 2 is a helpful thing and an important thing for us. For in that passage, Moses has transitioned from this earth to eternal glory with the Lord. He dies right at the end of Deuteronomy in what is a lengthy and long and famous sermon, if you're reading it in such a way. And he passes and is gathered unto the Lord for eternal rest for the long years of his suffering leading these Hebrew children. The passage that I just read in Joshua 1 is where God speaks to Joshua things that Moses has said to Joshua and implied to Joshua and discipled into Joshua. But now it's from the leading of the Lord, the voice of the Lord into Joshua's life, that he's not left alone to kind of pick up this mantle that Moses has given him, but he is acting in accordance to the way that God has directed him and is leading him. Moses has cast a vision for him that the promised land is just over that river there, and it's just over that river that we'll get to the thing that God has been calling us to and leading us towards all of these years. And it's just past that river that everything is going to be okay and all right and hunky-dory. But it's for Joshua to actually go just past that river and to lead the people, the Israelite people, just past that river into the promised land. The problem with being just past that river is that just past that river are the Canaanites, and they are ready to defend their land, and they're ready to make sure that what they have remains what they have, remains theirs. So Joshua is faced not only with this great trial and trouble of following Moses, this great leader for Israel, but he's tasked with carrying out this vision, not just Moses' vision, but the vision that God had given to actually Abraham when he led him originally to that place, and then to Moses when he led the people out of Egypt back towards this place. It's this great and grand vision that generations of Israelites have believed and journeyed towards. So Joshua is at this place to where the mantle has been passed to him. He follows this great leader. He is taking upon this vision, or he is acting into this vision to lead the people just past the river into the promised land. And he either is going to act with faith or he's going to ignore it. What do you think that he does? We wouldn't be talking about it this morning probably if he did not act with faith. So he acts with faith and he sends out spies to go into this land to find out what the lay of the land that it is. He does this because God has given him a clear charge, as we've just heard, that God promises to be with him in the same way he has been with Moses, and that implies the same way he had been with other great leaders of that nation or of those people for a long time. He acts upon this because God promises not to fail him or to forsake him. He only asks that Joshua is strong and takes up courage. And I love that the very next verse, or maybe a verse or two later, after he tells him, be strong and take courage, he says to him again, all you have to do, Joshua, is be strong. And then he says, and very courageous, implying the fear and the trouble that Joshua would have had and the people would have had, knowing that not only is there a river to cross, but there's a people and a land to conquer. Joshua shows his courage by acting immediately and sending out spies into this land to kind of find out what's there. And while the Bible doesn't necessarily say this, I would assume, and I think it would be rightfully right for us to assume, that while these spies are in the land, Joshua is assembling those that will enter into the land, those that will initially fight for the land. He is prepping things on this side of the river for activity to take place on that side of the river one day. He shows his courage and his strength by sending and getting ready and knowing that this story that God has been at work in his life is now his story to continue to tell and to act upon. But this story this morning, Joshua 2, is not really a story about Joshua. It's a story about Rahab. It's not a story about an Israelite or a child that's known as a Hebrew child, but it's a story about a Canaanite woman. We find in this passage that in Jericho, which is the principal city of Canaan, and it is likely the oldest city in the history of the world. And if there is an older city, it is the city that they say it still has the oldest foundations of a city wall. So that in some way designates that it is a real legitimate city, even though we don't wall up our cities any longer. Jericho is this old city, well fortified, well cared for, well protected, and well led by a king that wants to keep it that way. And the spies enter into this land, and they go into the house of Rahab, who hides them. She protects them. She lies for them to her king. She helps them plan their day of safety and their escape to go back and to share what's going on. And she makes a deal with them that their visit will not just be a visit that is a side note to their in their daily journal, but it becomes something of a covenant that their visit displays when Israel or the children of Israel come into and take over Jericho. She says to them, we know, or at least I know, and have heard what your God has done at the Red Sea. The way your God delivered your people from Egypt. Now this is in verses 9, 10, and 11, and 12 there of chapter 2. I know the Lord has given you the land. We heard what he did at the Red Sea. And her words are that our hearts melted at the sound of such an act from your God. We know for certain that your God is indeed the God of heaven and the God of earth. She's testifying to these spies what she believes about this one God, their God, the one who brought them to the river, took them safely across the river, and is calling them to bring their people across the river to possess this promised land. And she is saying that without discipleship, without catechism, without Sunday school, without any kind of tutelage at all, I know, my family knows, and those within this city know, some of us, that your God is the real deal. Not like the empty God that we sacrifice to or we worship or we pray to, and occasionally we get some type of benefit from it, but most of the time it leaves us empty. Your God is a God of power and might. We have heard of him. We fear him, not for what he will do to us, but we fear not knowing him and not being one of his children. And we hope that by dealing with you kindly and working to spare your life and protect you at this moment from the king when you are greatly outnumbered, we hope to find favor in the eyes of your God. She asks that they will remember her and her family, and that they will be spared when the Israelites come across the river and begin to fight the army there in Canaan and take possession of the city of Jericho, that they would be protected and they would understand that they are the ones that had at least a small part in the conquering of this city. Because deep down, Rahab knew that this God that had led these spies this far and brought them into her home and into her acquaintance would be the God that delivered them and fulfilled the very promise that he had given to them, the vision that he had started generations before them. He would do what he said he would do. And of course, she was right. Of course, she knew deep down, maybe not all of the details, and maybe she couldn't see it fully in her eyes or in her heart what would happen, but deep down she knew that their God was legit, and she was right. Rahab knew that their God was up to something new. He was going to do a new thing there in Jericho, in Canaan, and she did not want to be a victim of it or even a witness of it, but she wanted to join it. And by acting boldly to join them, by protecting them and participating in their spying activity, in her heart, in her mind, in her greatest hope, she believed that their God would see her act of faith or her act of kindness and spare her and hopefully her family. For deep down, she knew. We know things too, don't we? We know often when something's going to be a certain way or something's going to happen. Sometimes we wake up and we know this is going to be a great day. Now, occasionally we wake up and we say, this is going to be a rotten day. Those are usually testing days or meeting with our staff days or cutting the grass days or some other day like that. But we just know that day is going to be a good or a bad day. We know when food is placed on the table or when we walk into the church and we smell barbecue, we know this is going to be good. I can taste it already. We just know certain things are going to happen well before they're going to happen, even if we can't describe them or predict them or detail exactly how it's going to do. We know. And this is particularly true of faith. I mean, I would say that there's nobody here this morning, or maybe there's not many of us here this morning that would not say that we are certain that God is real. We can't detail that. We can't describe it completely. We can't sketch it out on our boards or anything like that, but we know that God is real. We know that he is for us, that his activity in our life from birth to now has been in some way at work for the good of those who are seeking him and following him and trusting in him. We know that God is at work in our life, gathering us not just to attend church or belong to church or serve in the church, but to walk with him and trust him and to know him. We know, like Joshua and the Israelites, that God is not calling us to be weak and fearful and hopeless, but to be strong and have courage, to be strong and be filled very much with courage, not because we on our own are courageous or strong or capable or able, but because God is with us. And we just know that this God who is with us is going to make things good and all right and perfect even. We know in our heart, like Joshua and like the spies and like Rahab, that trusting in this God and knowing this God and working with this God and depending upon this God is the very right thing to do, and we know that it will work out. Now, I don't have time to pick up these verses for you and go to these texts, but I would just highlight something to you that I find just extremely interesting, and maybe later on you might dig into it. You know, in Matthew chapter 1, when Matthew is given the genealogy of Jesus, he names Rahab as a part of Jesus' genealogy. Now, I don't have time. We can talk on the side about how that might be. But the point is that in the gospel story, the very first page of the New Testament, this Canaanite woman finds herself in the line of Jesus there, named and historically remembered for her faith. In the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, which is a great chapter of the Bible, we find the writer of that letter talking about the great faith of Rahab in this activity, in this point in her life where the spies come in and she has a choice to make. In the book of James, in the 2nd chapter, James speaks of the works of Rahab. I think even looking past her lying to her king, but certainly highlighting her protection of these spies and her testimony of the goodness and the greatness and the strength of the Lord, she is remembered for her, for being delivered, for having faith, and for doing the good works that God has empowered her to do and made capable for her to do. So it just seems that if we know in our heart, like Rahab, that God is the Lord of heaven and earth, and that he's building his kingdom, that we would want to be a part of what he's doing. If I was to ask that in a slightly different way, I may ask this question: do you want to experience the new thing that God is doing in our time and in our life? Not protecting spies who have come to hide in our church or in our city and spy things out for the Lord, but living a life of faith day in and day out in all activities and in every way. For God is building his kingdom. He's doing so globally and he's doing so locally. The fastest movement and growth in the Christian church today is not in America, but it's in these global countries where for decades, for centuries, we've sent missionary and missionary offerings to build the church, and it's paying off in the fruit of the faith of those in Asia and South America and other places who have come to faith and now are leaders of the Christian movement globally. But he's doing it locally here as well. And the way that we gather to worship his name and grow in our faith and serve on Saturdays when we have time to help out widows and those who are in need, and we gather for fellowship to encourage each other and to be nourished by food and fellowship. God's building his kingdom eternally and currently, meaning that it has no beginning and it has no end, but the kingdom of God is going on and on and on and on, but it also isn't just going in the linear way, it's going sideways currently, expanding from right to left and gathering in all who will be gathered in the name of Jesus Christ. He's building his kingdom in others, and he's building it in us. He's building it in families of our friends, and he's building it in our own family. And God is building his kingdom here, and he's building it now in churches that are planted, in faith that takes a stand and says, this is the way and the word of the Lord. Here and now we proclaim and hold up the goodness and the truth of the gospel in our life and in our world. So what do we do about it? What do we do when we find ourselves at a place where we believe that God is at work, he's building his kingdom, it has no beginning, it has no end, it's way out and far in front of us and well behind us? What do? The answer is we live faithfully. We pick up our faith and not just have a faith, but we live by faith. And we're faithful in the things that God has called us to and God has given us and God is leading us towards. We live faithfully with a faith that is strong and courageous in the Lord, knowing that we don't do anything. We don't have anything. We can't earn or borrow or steal anything. It's always the work of God, the gift of God, the leading of God in our life, in our family, in our church, in our world. And faithfully, we join in to what he's doing and we give thanks. So as we are living faithfully, we are faithful as stewards, giving God the first of our time each day, each week, giving God the very best of our talents and abilities and service, giving God first our treasure, our gold, as a brother said a few weeks ago, our assets, so that he may use it for his glory and for the gain of the kingdom around the world. And maybe most like Rahab, we give to God our testimony, telling ourselves and all who will listen that this God is the God of heaven and earth. He's real, and he doesn't play. And he has a vision for you and for me and for us and for the kingdom of the Lord. We live faithfully as stewards of the gospel, not because we want to have a good and easy and comfortable life, but because we believe it's the way of the people of God and the way that God is leading us. And it is the heritage that we live and leave for children and grandchildren and friends and neighbors and strangers alike. I think the best story of stewardship that I have is a very personal story. When I was about 13, my best friend's name is Scott Johnson. And I had known Scott for a lot of years, and we were traveling with his dad to a football game in the next county. And I knew his parents, had slept at his house, had befriended him. Scott was a little bit older and by then was driving, and we were often together, always together, actually. So his dad was very friendly and supportive. And we walked into a Wendy's on our way to, I think, Monticello, Mississippi for a football game. And I kind of waited back for Clinton and my friend Scott to order their food and for father to pay for son's meal, and then I was going to order. And Scott made his order, and Clinton made his order, and then he kind of turned and said, come up here. And I said, oh, no, I've got money. I'm good. And he didn't lay hands on me, but when he turned and looked at me that second time, the look in his eyes and the posture of his body said, get up to the counter now, boy. And he said to me, you're a son to me. You don't pay for your food. And I thought, good, that money my father gave me will just stay right here in my pocket. So I ordered my food and we went and sat down, and I didn't ask him why he said that. I was thankful he did, and wasn't that curious about why he did it. I just thought it's just an act of generosity. He said, I want to tell you a story. He said, your grandfather changed my life forevermore. My grandfather at that time was mid-70s or so. I loved him as much as I loved anybody else. More. He said, this was Clinton speaking. He said, when I was about 8 years old, one Saturday afternoon, your grandfather knocked on the door of our little shack. And I came to the door, and he asked me if I would be interested in going to Sunday school at the Church of Nazarene. And I had never been to Sunday school before. And he said, in fact, I hadn't been to church very often. And he said, but he just seemed so kind. And the invitation that he gave was that if I wanted to go, that he had a church bus, he would come the next morning. And Clinton said, the bus didn't come out to where we live, not the school bus. He said, we walked to school, so getting on a bus to go to church was kind of a cool thing. And he said, I asked, well, can my sisters come with me? And he had three younger sisters. And my grandfather said, yeah, would love to have them. He says, well, let me ask my mom. And so Clinton ran back inside and asked his mother, can he go to church the next day? And she said, yes, you can go if you take your sisters. He goes, I've already asked, and they can go too. He said, the next morning at whatever time, he said, your grandfather pulled that bus up out front, and it had other little kids on the bus. He said, my mom had gotten up that morning and pressed the only good shirt I had and the only dress my sisters had worth going to church, dressed us and sent us out that door to get on that bus. We went to church, was in Sunday school, and I don't know if they had children's church or not, but was at church that morning. He said, we pulled back up to my house hours later that afternoon, and he said, we were one of the last stops that your grandfather made on that church bus every Sunday. And he said, when my sister got off to run inside, he goes, I was getting off the bus, your grandfather stopped me, and he put a nickel in my hand. And he said, Clinton, take this and get yourself a pop, get you a Coca-Cola this week. You did a good thing bringing your sisters to church. And every time you bring them to church, every time you get on this bus with your sisters, there'd be a drink waiting for you. And he said, your grandfather never failed to put a nickel in my hand every Sunday afternoon when I got off the bus with my sisters. And he paused. And he said, your grandfather didn't have a nickel to spare. He says, I don't mean that to be ugly, because it's still true today. He said, but your grandfather was making sure I knew the value of not just going to church, but leading my sisters into church. He says, I married a good Christian woman, and my sisters all married Christian men, and it changed the whole landscape of my life at that point on. I think about that story, and I think about the time my grandfather would have put in every Saturday going to visit the houses and then Sunday morning driving that school bus. That the very limited talent he had, just the ability to drive and invite people to come to church. That the small amount of treasure that God had given him that wasn't going to be kept in his pocket but given to those in need, maybe as an incentive sometimes. And the strong testimony that it mattered, that it was important that children and adults alike made God and serving him and worshiping him and attending to his ways a priority in their life, even if they needed to be nurtured and sent along by the coaxing of the promise of a Coca-Cola sometimes. And all of my life, I have thought that the heritage my grandfather left me was not a pile of cash or great lands, but the heritage of someone who lived faithfully and was determined to be in on the new thing that God was doing, not in his life at that moment, and sometimes not even in the life of his children, but in the lives of children around that community and in that church that would one day serve the Lord faithfully. May God lead all of us to live faithful lives as stewards of the gospel and the goodness of God in our lives.